Psalm 66 tonight, and probably 67. The psalm is not given an author, but some believe it was Hezekiah who wrote it. We don't know for sure. There's a lot of reasons or speculation as to why it might have been Hezekiah, but honest truth is, we don't know. So I would rather not, label this a psalm of Hezekiah. I think it really has application for all of us in any kind of situation that we might go through in life, which is what many of the psalms, of course, do. They teach us and instruct us and comfort us in those things that we go through. So it's just a song, it says, or a psalm. It can be sung or read, either way. But it begins with an encouragement, an exhortation, really, for all people. When the writer of this psalm expresses what he does in the very first verse, he's speaking this to the whole world, all the nations of the world, all the people of the world. When he says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. This is an invitation by the psalmist to praise God. We invite people to come to church. People invite people to church for various reasons, I find. But primarily, I think the main idea of inviting somebody to church is if they don't know the Lord, that hopefully they'll get saved. And that's great, and that's awesome. It's important, of course. It's the big issue in everybody's life, salvation. But here the invitation is to make a joyful noise unto God wherever you are in any land that you are. It's an invitation to praise. And I think that's a great thing to invite somebody to do. Invite them to praise God. Well, what if they don't know God? Well, he deserves praise anyway, doesn't he? He deserves praise, period. So, all ye lands, praise God. I think, honestly, folks, the praise of God being spoken, being worshipped in song, or being lived out in a life, if people would praise God, even if they just said, you know, someone invited me to do this, so I'm going to do it. I'm just going to praise him. Our nation, our world would be different if all the lands, all ye lands, so to speak, were praising God. Now, this is also a future prophetic reality, because someday when the kingdom is set up, all the lands on earth will praise him. Everybody, every nation. There won't be any nations in the world during the kingdom age, that 1,000-year period when Christ rules and reigns, where people won't be worshiping. Everybody will be praising him. That'll be an awesome time, won't it? Now, he says, sing forth, verse 2, the honor of his name. Sing forth the honor of his name and make his praise glorious. Now, how would you do that? How would you make his praise glorious? Well, look at the next verse. Say unto God, how awesome, or terrible, the words more appropriately, awesome, art thou in thy works. One of the things that makes his praise glorious, the psalmist says, is to say to God personally, specifically, how awesome his works are. Talking to God about how awesome he is really how your praise is validated and brings glory to his name in an interesting way. So I praise him with a song, certainly, but I also need to say to him, I need to talk to him and extol the things that he does and say they're awesome and right. Now, two things happen if I will do that. Not only is God glorified in that kind of speech or that kind of talk, but also my soul also finds agreement with it and is encouraged by it. If God is glorified, as this psalm indicates here, by us speaking his awesome works and so forth, if he is glorified, then one byproduct of his glory is that you will be blown away. God being glorified in my life will bring about just this amazing thing in my life called joy, peace, rest, excitement. I will be an excited saint if God is glorified in my life. There are no such thing as boring Christians who glorify God in their life. Christians that are boring or bored aren't glorifying God. they're into something else, because if you are glorifying him, I'll guarantee you, you're going to be one happy camper, spiritually speaking. So say unto God, how awesome thy works are. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. You would hope, wouldn't you, that the grace of God, the goodness of God, would lead everybody to repentance, as the Bible tells us. And that's the best way to go, by the way. But this verse says that through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. One way or the other, one way or another, guys, everyone submits to God. Now, some surrender their life willingly. That would be us, right? God invites us to be saved, and we say, amen, that's what we want. That sounds awesome. Save my soul, because I am a train wreck, right? Others, though, not so willing to admit that, will have to go through a different route. They won't get saved, this particular group, but they will submit. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. People have used that, by the way, that's in the book of Revelation, towards the end, where we see then that the nations and all peoples will be judged. There's a time when every knee will bow before God. You don't go into God's presence without bowing down. You know, this idea that you stroll into God's presence, hey, you know, like casually not. You go into his presence and you bow. And even those that will not surrender their lives and their souls for eternity's sake, when they get into his presence, they will bow down and they will say, you are absolutely God. No question about it. And then the rest of the story is that they be led off into eternal damnation. Sad picture. Sad story. But one way or the other, people, every nation, every land submit themselves to God in one form or another. Again, the best way is self-surrender. I surrender on my own. I give my life to God. Now, verse 4, all the earth shall worship thee. When is this? Well, it's not now, is it? And it doesn't look like it's going to be any time in the very near future. This would be in the kingdom as well, wouldn't it? When all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee, they shall sing to thy name, Selah. This is the kingdom. This is when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. There will be worship of all people on all the earth. So, verse 5, the psalmist says, come and see the works of God. Again, another invitation. I want people to see the works of God. It's one of the key motivations in my life. Not that I want them to see me or see you necessarily. I want them to see the works of God. Well, how do they see that? Well, it's interesting because the question did arise there in John chapter 6 when Jesus was ministering on this earth. They came to him and said, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, just believe on him who he has sent. Believe in me. That's the work of God. And so what I want people to see, folks, is that we believe in God. We believe in Jesus. Well, what's that going to do? Well, if people can see it, then you're living it. That's the main theme, really, of our lives as Christians. Our lives on this earth have a great deal of value to God because he redeemed us and loves us. But the usefulness that I have on this earth, you know, how useful I am for his purposes depends on how I live for him. And if people can see that I believe in him, it's because I'm living a life that reflects that. So the psalmist says, come and see the works of God. I like what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Come and see how I live, Paul was saying. That's a huge invite, not one to be taken lightly, is it? Who would like to invite everybody to watch their life and then say, now, do as I do? Paul said that. Why? Because Paul was so confident in himself? No, because he was so confident in his God. Paul knew that God was bigger than he was. And if he would simply say, Lord, I am yours, then God could do whatever he wanted with Paul. Paul was really putty in the Father's hands. He just did what the Lord wanted him to do. Paul really didn't have a life on his own, did he? You know, someone might come up to Paul and say, Paul, you need to get a life. And Paul would say, I don't have one. And I don't want one apart from the one that I have in Christ. I don't have a life, Paul said. That's a key to me. In order for someone to really see Christ in my life, then my life really needs to be Christ, doesn't it? Well, what about your own life? What about it? What life can you possibly think of without Christ in the center of it? And if you can think of it on those terms, then you need to go deeper. You need to seek the Lord a little more. Some people would answer that very quickly. Oh, well, I can do this, that, and the other, and you know, I can live my life. And well, you know, frankly, there are a lot of people that live like that, that have those kind of other interests more than the interest of just simply living for Christ. But I need to say this. People can see the difference. Again, this isn't saying that you're not living for Christ enough, although you're not, and I'm not either. It's that, do you want, do you really desire for others to be able to see the works of God? This is the bottom line for me. Do I want people to see the works of God? Yes, I do. Okay. Then God needs to be seen in my life. And that happens through his word being lived out in my life. So, come and see the works of God. He is terrible, or awesome, again, is the better word, in his doings toward the children of men. He turned the sea, the witnesses, into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. Referring back to Moses, when they were allowed to leave Egypt, he says that he's turned the sea, the ocean, the Red Sea, literally, into dry land. Remember, they crossed over the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh and his army didn't have quite as good a luck at that. Remember, the water caved in on them. And that's just a great picture, isn't it? The waters parted for God's people, and yet everything caved in on those that opposed him. That's just what happens. And he says that they went through the flood on foot. That would be the flood waters of the Jordan River. Joshua leading the children of Israel through that parting again of the water of the Jordan so that they could cross over into the promised land. Another great picture of what God does. Now, why does he bring this up? Well, because these were two major things that God did for his people. Both of them, by the way, picturing baptism in a sense, don't they? The going through the Red Sea for the children of Israel was a picture of baptism. Baptism being identified with. And it was the baptism, of course, that Moses led them through, but it was a picture of salvation, wasn't it? When the children of Israel left Egypt, the world in picture form, they crossed over the Red Sea on dry land, being baptized, being saved from the woes of Egypt. You and I did the same thing when we were born again and we were baptized into Christ. Then later, remember, Moses had desired for the children of Israel to go into the promised land. Another parting of the water would be required, another baptism, if you would. And Moses was instructed by God that he couldn't take them across. Remember, Moses got a little mad at the people. And he hit that rock that used to follow him around and give water to him. Remember that story? And because he ruined, really, the picture God was trying to paint, you're supposed to hit the rock one time, Moses, and then speak to it from then on. Picturing Christ, he's smitten how many times? Once. You don't smite him again. You talk to him now. Now that he's been smitten, now you just talk to the Lord. Well, Moses decided in anger against the people that he would smite the rock again. Ruined the picture. And God said, Moses, you can't lead the people into the promised land. You can't lead them. Moses, you're going to have to stay back in the wilderness, really. On the border, but in the wilderness. And Joshua will take them in. Joshua, the same name as Jesus, Yeshua. Joshua will take them into the promised land. Then the next parting of the waters was the Jordan River. You know how this story goes. What is that picture? The second baptism. What's that? The promised land. That's the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And they had to go through both, and both are mentioned here. I think that's interesting. What is going to allow people to see the works of God in my life? Well, I'll tell you this for sure. No second baptism, it's likely they're not going to see much. The second baptism, wait a minute. I've been a Christian for years. People say, I don't know anything about a second baptism. Maybe that answers some questions for you. I don't know. It did for me. I was a Christian for years. No second baptism. Didn't even know what it was. Then I discovered the most amazing thing, that God wanted to empower my life by His Holy Spirit. And that would be the catalyst by which people could actually recognize God in my life, because it was His power, not mine. See, I lived for years. I don't know about you. I lived for years as a Christian trying to empower myself. You know, I always ask people how that works out for them. How are you doing with that? I get tired, people say. Yeah, me too. I got really tired. Tired trying to empower my own life. And then I realized, you know what? I'm not supposed to power myself up. The Lord wants to do that. So I think it's interesting. Both baptisms here are mentioned. And he says, verse 7, He ruleth by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The rebellious do exalt themselves. I'm so sick and tired of our world. I don't know about you. I'm just sick and tired. The rebellious exalt themselves. Our world is trashed, frankly. You know, what Paul says will happen in the last days is going on. There's no respect for parents from kids today. There's no, you know, affection that's normal in our society anymore. Everything's perverse and polluted, you know. Seriously. And I'm not going to, you know, go on a bummer here, maybe. But it bums me out. It frankly makes me want to barf when I look around. I go, what's going on? Everywhere I turn, everywhere you look, every story, every news clip, everything is about some perversity and getting worse every day. And it's just troubling to me, you know. And I thought about this the other day, and I was talking to the Lord about it, because I had to confess that I was getting a little miffed about the whole thing. And, you know, I had to confess, it's just a good thing I'm not God. That's all I can tell you. You know, God is long-suffering. Me, not so. I just am frustrated with the whole thing. But God knows what's going on, and He knows that the rebellious exalt themselves. But he says, the psalmist says, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Let it not be so. But the frustration is for me is, but it is so. They are. Then it hit me, and this is always the way the Lord does it. He reveals these little truths deep down in your heart. And he pointed out that every single rebellious thing that I do exalts itself against him. Every sin that I commit exalts itself in rebellion against God. Every single one of them. The reason I get so mad at the world is because I'm part of it. I should pray for the world more, get mad less. But it's righteous indignation, people say. Maybe. Maybe it's just I'm frustrated, you know, mad at people, mad at them. God showed me, you're exalting yourself in rebellion whenever you sin, aren't you? I guess. So verse 8, Oh, bless our God, you people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard. That's what should be heard from me, not my complaining and moaning and groaning about how the world's going and how it's, you know, polluted and sick. I should be hearing that praise in my own heart, and that's what others should be hearing from my mouth. The voice of praise should be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. You know, that was the answer for me. That was what the Lord really nailed me on. That's what He spoke into my heart. That's what's going to hold my soul in life, is praising Him, not complaining about the world. There's always something in this world to complain about. You know, I was with my wife this last weekend, kind of on a getaway. We took off, and we always hit places, you know, antique stores and all that. And I always like to grab those old Look magazines or Life magazines. You know, remember Look magazine? It's not around anymore. Look, you remember? I found one from like 1956. I was only two. Some of you weren't even born yet. Bless your little hearts. Some of you were already in high school. But here's the deal. I like to look at those old magazines because, you know, I remember the cars that are advertised. And I remember some of the products that are long gone. But you know what struck me as I was looking through this old magazine is that the place was trashed back then, just like it is now. The advertisements were almost identical in some ways to what they are today. And I always thought things were changing. But they're still the way they were in many respects. There was sin going on back then. So I should be praising. That's what holds my life together and my feet not to be moved. God will hold me as I praise. That's a great truth. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Wait a minute. Who did that? Verse 10. Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver. Wait. How did we go from praise to being tried? What happened to the psalmist here? We were being held in life as we praise God, and then all of a sudden we're being proven as silver is tried. We're being laid in affliction upon our loins. This sounds bad news, man. This sounds heavy. This sounds hard. Well, I find this is life. That when I praise and the Lord holds me together, as verse 9 says, and suffers my feet not to be moved. Moved from what? What is he keeping my feet from having to move from? If there's no pressure, no pushing, no shoving against my life, then why would I have to even be concerned about my feet moving? See, God stabilizes my feet, and this is going to kill you. God stabilizes my feet so he can push on me. Well, why in the world would he do that? Why would God make my feet strong just so he can push on me with affliction and trials and all that? Watch this. Verse 12, thou hast caused me to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Something I'm learning still that I, in all honesty, will wrestle with probably until the day I die. And that is, God is trying to enrich me. He's trying to make me the richer for my experiences in life. And here, the psalmist says, hey, I'm going to praise and I'm going to have my feet solid on the ground. And God is going to push and he's going to allow me to go through the fire and the water. But when he's through with me, I'm going to be brought forth into a wealthy place, meaning I will be richer for it. This is big boy stuff, I call it. Grown-up stuff. I want to be richer in Christ. Well, what does that mean? That means to be more like Christ. What does that mean? It means, what did Christ go through? Oh, do we really want that in our life? Because the psalmist here isn't the only one that brings this up. The things that he's going to allow me to go through, my God wants to make me the richer for it. But I find oftentimes that my idea of riches are different than his. And sometimes he just goes ahead and makes me rich anyway in his economy. I think it's interesting. Christians are included in this, but people want God to make them rich in the ways he doesn't want to and poor in the ways he doesn't want to. We want God to make us wealthy financially, materially. He doesn't necessarily want to do that. Well, why do you say that, Pastor Matt? Everybody else says he wants me to be rich. Well, how's that doing for you? How's that working? If he wants you to be rich, then why aren't we? Why aren't we all filthy rich if that's what he wants for us? Because I don't think he wants that for us. I think he wants us to be rich in the way that the psalmist is talking. The richer for the experience that God puts into us and allows us to go through things that we come out the wealthier for spiritually. Finances don't have anything to do with it. And if finances, guys, had something to do with my happiness, or real true joy, then I believe God would pour it on. I really do. I think he'd just pour it out, pour it on. Here you go. But if I'm going to be poor for it spiritually, then maybe he doesn't want me to have that wealth, so to speak, kind of physically, materially. But if I'm going to be the richer for it because I go through things that he brings me through and enriches my life that way, then those are the riches that I should want, aren't they? The psalmist says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings and I will pay thee my vows. I will live for him. My vow, to live for Christ. I will live that. I will pay my vow. When? When is it that my life really starts to be lived out for Christ? Well, I find it's after you've gone through some things and you're the richer for it, as we just looked at. Then I can go in and pay my vow, so to speak. I can live my life for him in such a way that I couldn't live before, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. This psalmist made vows when he was in trouble. You ever do that? You ever say things when you're in trouble? You know, it reminds you of the guy that's drowning, right? He's out in the sea drowning, and he starts crying out to God, God, I'll go to church, you know, I'll go to church on Sunday, Wednesday, and Sunday night, you know, crying out. And the closer he gets to shore, because he's finally getting able to swim in, the commitment starts dropping. Well, I'll go on Sunday morning. And then by the time he gets to shore, he's forgotten the whole thing. Vows that are made when you're in trouble are often worthless. They're not really vows at all. Sometimes they're just manipulation. It's just, let's make a deal with God. Well, God doesn't play let's make a deal, does he? Does God ever speak to you in those terms? Okay, you can have door number one, door number two, or door number three. You know, does he do that? No. And so does he play let's make a deal when I make vows when my life is in trouble? No. But this psalmist made a vow, and he's saying, I can keep it if my life's been enriched. But I want you to know what he had to go through for that. He said it when he was in trouble, and God let him go through the trouble. Sometimes God lets us go through the trouble. He doesn't just take us out of the trouble. And this psalmist says, man, I uttered things when my life was in trouble. I said some things. I made some vows at that time that I was fearful. But I could live it. I can even live those vows out if I go through and I'm richer for the problems I've gone through. They can even stick. But he says, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. And then he says, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. God never asks us to do anything but declare, really, what he's done for us. Through our living, through our words, through our praise, through our prayers. Just declare what he's done. And it's interesting here. And again, you don't have to defend what God's doing. You don't have to defend what God's word says. You don't have to defend God, period, do you? I don't think we need to worry about defending God. I think we need to be more concerned about declaring God, speaking God, words of righteousness, words of holiness, speaking about him would be the primary focus. And then not really worrying about defending the position that we have in Christ. You know, you don't have to defend where you're at. You are a child of God. You know, the children of the king don't have to defend their position, do they? You just declare that you are and invite others to be. He says here, come and hear, and I will declare what God has done for my soul. I'll tell you. I'll tell anybody. I'll speak this to anybody. Anybody can hear me say the same thing. What God's done for me is awesome. And, you know, you didn't know me. I didn't know you years ago. And I've said this many times, but you wouldn't have wanted to know me. You really wouldn't have. I wasn't really all that likable of a person. You know, I was just not. I was what we called a party animal. And I mean animal in the worst sense of the word. You know, my hair was down the middle of my back. You know, which isn't a good picture now, especially. You're thinking, what'd you look like, meatloaf or what? I mean, what? But if I tell you things now that God's done for me, explaining to you what God took me from, brought me through, then maybe you'd get a better picture. I've talked to people and told them some of my sordid past life, and they go, no, not you, Pastor Matt. Oh, yeah, me. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I'll be glad to sit down and tell you, he says, everything. I will declare what he has done for my soul. Well, he did a lot of things in my life, but what he did for my soul is the big one. Saved me from hell. That's the big one. And watch this now. He says, now if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. This phrase has been, I think, misused and misappropriated. You've got to understand what the psalmist is saying. If I regard, that word regard is cherish. And this is true whether you are born again in this thing called Christianity, or whether you lived back then like the psalmist did, and in that economy God was dealing in a slightly different way, but the same basic fundamental truth: grace, faith, mercy. But no matter when you lived, if you regard or cherish iniquity in your heart, and that literally means, and this is kind of making it sound terrible, but sin is pretty terrible. It means to approve what God condemns. If I regard iniquity or cherish iniquity in my heart, then God will not hear me. Not if I've sinned, God won't hear me, because then he wouldn't hear any of us, right? But when I cherish it, now this is something that you may have gone through, or maybe you're going through now. But cherishing iniquity in my heart means that I am defiantly choosing, cherishing something that God condemns. And then God will not respond to me in the same fashion. Why? So that I'll know there's something wrong. Tell me that this hasn't happened to you. You cherished iniquity in your heart. You regarded iniquity. You cherish something you know God condemns, and then you start asking God things and praying, and you know, and you're going along, and you realize it's mysteriously quiet on the other end of the line. It's like the phone went dead. You ever been there? Lord, where are you? I mean, here I am. I'm just talking to you like I normally do, and yet it's just like dead silent. What is that? Well, maybe you're regarding iniquity in some area. And I find that the silence of God speaks volumes into my life. When I know that something that he condemns is being cherished by me, and it doesn't take long for that silence to go right to the pit of my stomach, and I realize, oh, I've got something that I'm cherishing that you've already condemned, and I shouldn't have anything to do with that. Shouldn't have it. So it's not that God doesn't love the psalmist or me or you. In fact, the very opposite. The reason there's the silence is because he does love you, so that you can understand that the communication between you and God is interrupted because you're regarding or cherishing something that he doesn't approve of. And, you know, there's the freedom. Isn't it true? Isn't it so that the real blessing of being a believer is when you agree with God? When I condemn the things he condemns, my life is free. When I approve the things he approves, my life is free. I find that true joy comes in just saying, Lord, you say this is right. I'm going to agree with you, and that's what I'm going to pursue. You say this is wrong. I agree, and I'm not going to go there. Man, that's living. Well, it sounds like the law or something. No, it's liberty. See, I don't know about you, but in my sordid past, I did stuff. I did all kinds of stuff. We won't talk about it because you all did it too, but or some of you did maybe, some of you didn't. I don't know. I probably did more stuff. You know, if you want to get down to it, I was probably worse than everybody in here. Okay? Just to make you feel a little better. Everybody can leave tonight going, whew, I'm better than Pastor Matt was. No, I did some crazy stuff. I did insane things. And, you know, I'm ashamed of those things. But God loved me anyway. That's the mind blower of the whole thing. It just amazes me. But in this vein here, to kind of finally get to a point in my life where I started agreeing with God, when I just started agreeing, you're right. That stuff I was doing, that stuff I've been doing, it's trash. It's killing me. It's ruining me. And I'm ready. Man, there's a freedom there that you can't express. You can't tell somebody how free that. And so I always tell people, when people say, well, yeah, you Christian, you got to do all these things. You can't do this and you can't do that. You, like what? I always say. Because in my opinion, I'm free not to do things. I'm free not to take drugs, right? I'm free not to drink. I'm free not to. I mean, for me, that was bondage. I don't know about you. So this is freedom for me. And it's coming down to what the psalmist says is, hey, just quit cherishing that stuff that God condemns. And you'll find that there's a real freedom in life to be lived. But verily, verse 19, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. What does that mean? That means that the psalmist has agreed with God, doesn't it? I had cherished things in my heart, and he says, I couldn't hear anything from you. It sounded like you didn't hear anything that I was saying in my prayers. But he says, you did hear me, because obviously he agreed with the Lord and quit cherishing what God condemned. And he attended to the voice of my prayer, he says. And blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. That's a great verse. Aren't you glad that God won't turn his mercy away from you? He never will. He'll never turn his mercy away. There's always mercy available for us. And so in Psalm 67, the first line is, God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. Now, this psalm, we don't know again who this was written by, but the first verse quotes Numbers 6:24 through 26. If it sounds somewhat familiar, we sing this about every Sunday at the departing of the service. The Lord bless thee, right? We sing this every single week. And it's a direct quote from Numbers 6:24. So here he says, the Lord bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. He wants that blessing from God. And why would you want that blessing? Because it feels better, people say. It feels better to be blessed by God than not to be blessed by God. There's a reason for blessing, and I think it's important we note it. This psalm, this short little psalm here in this particular context, the psalmist says, Lord, bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. Why would I want that? Because I can feel better about myself. I can feel better about the way I'm living. Well, that might be one of the reasons why, but it's not the right reason. Bless us, he says, that thy way, verse 2, may be known upon the earth. Why is it that I want blessing? Why is it that the psalmist here says, bless me, Lord, shine upon me? Why? Well, so that thy way may be known on the earth, so that people on earth will know that you exist and that you are God. That's why I should be blessed. See, James says in his letter, appropriately called James, he says, you ask, but you don't receive, because you ask amiss, desiring really to spend what you get upon yourself, meaning you just want to be blessed so you can feel better or enjoy things in this life. Don't get me wrong here. I like things going well in life. I like it when God pours out blessings and they are really comfortable and enriches my life in all kinds of ways. I like that. I really do. But why is it that we really should receive blessing? Is it just so I can have a better life? I think the Christian mentality has in some ways stooped to that level. That somehow God needs to bless me so that my life can be better. And this is talked about, preached pretty often anymore. It's hard to listen to after a while. but we've reduced in so many ways, at least some have, reduced God's blessing to it's all about me. God bless me because it's all about me. And my life needs to be richer, it needs to be better, it needs to be more comfortable, it needs to be what I need it to be, so therefore bless me for that reason. Well, God's gracious and merciful and loving, and I need to say this, if you are living in our country, God has already done that for you. You know, frankly, we don't need any more blessing in our country. In fact, we could do with a good spanking, and I think we're going to get one. Economically, we are going to get spanked, I believe. And it's not going to be a bad thing. For most of us, we could use it. I think Americans, for the most part, are spoiled rotten. We have a very, very high standard of living, and yet it just doesn't seem to be enough. You know, the Bible says, what happened to your money? You got holes in your pockets? You know, you stick money in there and it just goes out like a sieve. You know, where's it going? You know, and I hate to say this because we have a coffee shop, but probably on lattes. The lifestyle of the latte. I mean, that's really America, isn't it? We spend typically more on lattes than some people live on in their entire year's wages. You know, it struck me once when I was talking to our pastor, Marcel, who's pastoring over in Burkina Faso, you know. He at one point, had visited, not looking for anything in particular. He just loved being with this fellowship and felt a kindred kind of relationship with us. And so, you know, we prayed about it. I talked to the guys about it. And anyway, we felt that the Lord was leading us to support Marcel. So we do. We support him. We just allow him to full-time minister over there in Burkina Faso. And it, with a kind of a what they would consider a middle-class income, you know, something like a maybe a public school teacher's salary kind of deal here, you know, we would figure. And so I was just talking to Marcel about that. And I said, so, Marcel, what do you need? I mean, in order for that to be so, I mean, what do you need for you to be supported full time in that way? And Marcel looked at me and said, $200 a month. I said, what? $200 a month? I mean, what do you need to live on? $200 a month. That would be a good salary. $2,400 a year. And it immediately, I don't know why it did, but it flashed in my mind. We spend more than that on our coffee that we make available to this church body. We spend more than that on coffee. And I think, you know, that's just so typical. I mean, it's just a reality check, isn't it? Marcel can live a whole year on what we spend on coffee in this church. And it just struck me, you know, when I realized that, wow, we are really a latte society, you know. And here, you know, the psalmist says, bless me, Lord, so that you can be known in this place. That's the deal, you know. And I don't want to encourage you to pray for a lack of blessing, but I would encourage you to pray for blessing that promotes God being known. And what that means could be a little bit precarious, because in every age of God's plan and purposes for his people, every age, what caused him to be known in the most profound way was intense persecution. That'll change your prayer life. Well, we wouldn't call that a blessing, would we? The psalmist would. I mean, if that's what's going to make him known here in this country, in this society, in this community, in this life, if that's what's going to make him known, that's the real blessing. In other words, without him being known, there isn't really a blessing to be had. The two are linked together inseparably. God's blessing and his being known are linked. They're connected. And that's why I should ask for a blessing. And, you know, guys, I'm not going to say don't ask God for stuff and ask him to help you out. I know that that's what we do. There's just something to this whole thing, that if we would ask God to do the greatest thing for his glory, what would he do? What would he do? To make him known the most profoundly in this coastal area and in this country, what would he do? And it's interesting because countries that are extremely persecuted, God's doing big stuff there, doing big things, amazing things. Because that's the way he's always done it. Because to him, being known is more important than my comfort. Imagine that. Who would have thunk it, you know? That he would be more concerned about himself being known in me and in this community than just me being comfortable and blessed. It's hard to imagine, but it's true. That thy saving health among all nations, he says, would be known. The saving health that God provides would be known. That's the key. That's the real ticket. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Here's how it works, guys. Again, it's back to praise. But if I want to see God be known, then it requires me, because I'm a people, to praise thee. And if all the people praise thee, then I can imagine that God would be known in a greater way. Real simple. And then, verse 4, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Hey, we might as well be glad and sing for joy because God's going to do the judging. And he does it righteously. I need to rest in that. You know, I'm not all worked up about this election, folks. Really not. A little hard to get worked up over it. But here's the thing. I trust God. You know, and the Bible tells me he is able to lift up a man, raise him up to a place, and he's able to bring him down again. So I trust. You know, we'll vote and we'll choose and we'll see what God does. But God's going to judge righteously. When all's said and done, I'm okay with that. I believe it. He will govern rightly someday. And, you know, in the meanwhile, we'll just see what happens. Let the people praise thee, O God, verse 5. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. Wait a minute. I thought you said if we wanted praise and blessing, it would be for him to be known. Yes. And listen carefully. When he is known, then he will bless us. It's a perpetual thing. He gives blessings so he'll be known, and when he's known, he blesses more. Well, what's my part in this? Praise. What else? Praise some more. Praise some more. Praise some more. Be thankful. Give praise. Be thankful. Give praise. Well, then what? God just does the rest? Yeah, absolutely. And I always find this humorous in my own heart, but I'm thinking, well, what else are you going to do? God says, you praise, I'll do the rest. Well, of course he will. What am I going to do? I mean, I don't have anything I can do, right? God does all the rest. I just praise him, and it brings blessing, and God will bless, and the earth will bring forth her increase, and praise will bring blessing, and blessing will make him known, and then I'll be blessed some more, and then I'll praise some more, you see. But God blesses us, verse 7, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. One quick note, and then I'm done. Use what God gives us, guys, as a witness, God's provision. Use what he gives you as a witness for how he gives. I find that God is looking for, I believe, searching for vessels of blessing. Those that will bless, God's looking for. He's looking for distributors, really. He's looking for those to distribute blessing. And if I'll be a distributor of his blessing, then he'll keep pouring in the blessing. You know anybody like that? I do. I know some people that really have a rather abundant wealth. I mean, and I mean monetary wealth. Money. Dough. Dinero. You know what I'm saying? Like living in a different world, dinero. And I just look at that and I go, wow, that... He's living in a different world than I am, right? But it's interesting because they are so generous and giving and blessing. And I've come to realize they don't get any less rich, these people. How come? Won't they give all their money away someday? don't think so, because God's found a distributor. And if he finds a faithful one, he just keeps loading them up. And they keep doling it out. And he keeps loading them up, and they dole it out some more. You know, I remember J. Vernon McGee one time told a story about a man who was like that, very wealthy, and gave generously, regularly. And, you know, this guy in the church that knew this man, he was a deacon, this man that asked the question of this wealthy man. This deacon in the church said, "So, you know, I know that you're very generous. I mean, you've done so much. You give so much. Aren't you a little bit worried that you're going to give away your money?" And this guy said, "No, not really." He says, "I look at it this way. God shovels it in, and I shovel it out. And God's got a bigger shovel." And that's true. He just doles it out, and God shovels more in there, you know. He just has found somebody that's faithful. When we lose that perspective of money being everything, then God may be able to give us more money. As long as that perspective is slanted, spoiled, it may not be the best thing for us. We may not make very good distributors, and God knows that. You know, God knows. But it can be money, it can be your life, it can be things you do, whatever. But here the psalmist says, God blesses us, and we should then turn and bless others. Use what he gives you as a witness, guys. Use what he gives as a witness to show people how good he is. Praise him, and he'll bless you some more. Use the blessing for praise and acknowledging God, and he will continue to bless. I mean, that's just the way it works. Well, this sounds like some formula a reality that God promises. You know, it's just true. God loves to bless. I love to be blessed. You know, I mean, God's blessings are great, but they don't always come the way that people think they will. I've learned to take what God wants to give and consider it the best. And you know what? If I'll do that, it's true. It's the best thing for me. It's the best thing for my life. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for the things that you have given to us. We are blessed. I thank you, Father, that if we would continue to just pour out what you are pouring in, that you will just continue blessing us in ways that would blow our mind. But we understand what the psalmist is saying, that every blessing is to reveal you, to show forth your goodness, to make you known. Keep us, Lord, protect us from becoming self-centered and thinking that blessing is somehow deserved, thinking that somehow we should be given more when we've already really received more than anybody else on earth, practically. Help us to see that you've been good to us, and we should be praising you. So tonight, as we come to the table, we remember your provision. So many good things. But the best of the good things, Lord, is your sacrifice on the cross. And so we come to the table to remember that. Give you remembrance and praise at the table, knowing that we have been given, Lord, life. We know that there's nothing that will take the place of your gift. And so we just come and just remember that. We make confession, Lord. We ask for blessing in the sense that, Lord, you'll be known by it. And I guess, Lord, the real grown-up prayer would be, don't bless us unless you get glory for it. And I thank you, Lord, that your mercy and goodness go beyond our maturity. You just love us as children. But there is a reason we're called children. So I thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray that you would bless us now. Be worshiped and be honored in this time. We want to sing the praises. Your name is due. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. And just give that to you in Jesus' name.